May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, despite the circumstances, it's a joy to be here and share this time with you. At St. John's, I've been doing a series of talks fundamentally about the kingdom of God. Just think about what that phrase means to you. A few weeks ago, we talked about forgiveness, and then agape love, and then grace with the workers in the vineyard and all those people being paid too much money for doing an hour's work, you know, that kind of stuff. And last week, we had harvest, so we talked about God's providence and our fundamental reliance on him, and all of this is part of the kingdom of God. And in our gospel today, Jesus says very starkly to the people who are listening, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruit of the kingdom. Oh, just let that phrase bounce around in your head. Given to a people who will produce the fruits of the kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is often not what we think it is. It is the way God operates. It's the domain in which God's will is followed. It's not an institution. It's not a country. It's not a place. It's that part of our lives where God is sovereign. And Jesus taught about that richly. And taken together, all of Jesus' words were intended by him to affect the way we think. It's interesting today, the Old Testament reading is from Exodus, and it's the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Even I recognize that. I thought, I've read those before. And that's how they taught in those days. Do this, do not do that. Certainly don't do that, and don't even think about that. That isn't the way Jesus taught. Jesus taught in stories. And what he was trying to do was not instruct people on what to do, because that is not the kingdom of God. What he was trying to do was change people, and to change them from the inside out. And that is a very different way of affecting individuals, people, and then changing society. 43%, I've got a very precise statistic for you there, 43% of everything that Jesus teaches in Matthew is in parable form, stories. And the way it worked was like this: Jesus would ask a question, or someone would ask him a question, and then Jesus wouldn't answer it. What he would do is tell a story. And the listener had the job of taking the story away and thinking about it. And they would arrive at an answer in their own minds, probably a little while later, or maybe towards the end of the story at best. And what that meant was that they were entrusted with the task of finding the answer for themselves. Now, does anyone here teach? Anyone here been a teacher? Now you can stand at the front, can't you? I was going to say chalk. You don't use chalk anymore, dear. It was chalk when I was a kid. The teachers used to throw the chalk at us in my day. Chalk and talk, they called it. You can do that, can't you? You can do it for 45 minutes. The bell will go and the kids will go. And you think some of them might have learned something. Or you can get alongside them, ask them questions, show them something, get them to do it, and you have a much greater chance that they will actually have learned something. That is Jesus' entire ministry. That's how he made disciples. And it is how he wants to relate to us. The listener to Jesus' stories had to do all the work, and they often, of course, didn't do it. The life of the listener might actually change. And if the story was impactful and challenging enough to the things they already believed, they might find it very difficult. And, as in the case of the story we read today, they might become angry and resentful. Not because the parable hadn't worked, but precisely because it had worked. It had touched them in that place that needed to be touched. How do parables work? Well, there is a mechanism in them. First of all, there is engagement. They touch your imagination and they release a little mental picture inside and they get you interested. Secondly, they were usually familiar contexts. There are lots of stories about vineyards in the Bible. And that's because, guess what? There were lots of vineyards. It's no more exotic to them than a corner shop is to us. It was just everyone knew where the nearest vineyard was. And in the story of this, with something that you recognise would be a concrete element, a story of things that were real, and abstract elements, things about life, the way to live, the way to think. And Jesus blended those two things together by provoking thought and reflection. There were often multi-layered meanings, as there are, I think, in the one that we've read today, as well as universal themes. But most of all was the issue of personal application. Parables encourage listeners to apply the lesson to their lives, to go away and actually change. Now, how many, this is a rhetorical question, I don't want you to count. How many times have you ever been to church? I mean, this fellow over here, he's been going for, I don't know how many years, so I've known him, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons, some of them by me, you know, and he's no different. You know. What if each time Jesus spoke to me, I took it on board, went away and changed a little bit? And that's our problem, isn't it? We don't necessarily do that. Because Jesus' words were explosive. His stories and parables had meanings contained within them that went off like little time bombs a few hours or a few days later. And this is just a simple story on the face of it about a farmer and his crops, the owner of a vineyard, and tenants. But pretty soon the people started to realize that they were all representative meanings. It wasn't a real landowner, they weren't actual tenants. The landowner was an analogy for God. The vineyard was the land of Israel. And the tenants were the Jewish nation, or at least its leaders. And the servants of the landlord were the prophets who had been sent hundreds of years before, whom the people of Israel had ignored, persecuted, or killed. So put simply, in two lines, Jesus has summarized the entire Old Testament, and he's talking to Pharisees who'd greatly expanded it. But Jesus captures it in two sentences. And then the landlord sends his son, and that, of course, we are to believe is Jesus. And Jesus knows he would be rejected. The very cornerstone of God's work will be rejected. But he's come to replace the old and establish the new. And the Pharisees and the other teachers and the people there would have listened to this nice little story. They'd have heard Jesus talk before, listened calmly, recognized that the tenant farmer and the landlord, who they were, who that kind of represented in their society. And when asked what should happen to them, they would respond, much as David did to Nathan. You know, in that story in the Old Testament, when Nathan tells him, the story of the vineyard owner, and David says, he shall be taken out and punished and put to death and everything he has taken away. And Nathan replies, you are the man. And David realizes the story is about him and Bathsheba. Well, similarly, the Pharisees realize that at some point the penny drops, and they realize that Jesus is talking about them. And they are the people, or the ancestors of the people, the descendants of the people who had put to death the prophets and who were still rejecting their message. And you can see that in Jesus' time, as in some places in our own time, strong words which penetrate people's defenses and get their defenses down can get you killed. It's only Jesus' popularity here that saves his life. And of course, we know that wasn't for long. Why? Because Jesus had got through the superficial defenses of their emotions, had shown them that that which they had been entrusted with, they had not been faithful to, and that God was going to take it away. They would have thought that that was blasphemy. And they would have thought that they were the true guardians of the word of God. Jesus was simply recalling a very long history of thinking of Israel as a vineyard. In Isaiah 5, you'll read all about it. And it's the same message where Isaiah writes, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. That's the same story, isn't it? It's the same parable. What Jesus is doing is taking that bit from Isaiah and saying, let me put that in a story form in case you don't understand it. Isaiah's writing 600 or 700 years earlier. And it had been a warning against Israel that they were going to be taken over by Babylon and sent into exile. And in 586 BC, that happened, as Jesus predicted. Why do people get angry when Jesus talks to them? Because if they're listening, they know he's telling the truth. And they don't want to know. The issue is essentially one of power, isn't it? In this case, if the Pharisees and the scribes and the writers of the law admitted Jesus was right, they would lose their power in society. They would lose their place in the social structure, or at least be very, very damaged. And so they exercise a form of defense, and they eventually plot to kill Jesus, and we know that they succeeded. But it's the same for us, isn't it? I hardly know any of you. I'm in no position to point any fingers at you at all. But Jesus knows you. And Jesus knows where that which you have been entrusted with, he wants to see it bear fruit. And he wants to see it become spirit-filled and be given over to the kingdom of God. It's also true of the church, the institution that we serve. When the church, as Christ's church on earth, challenges power, challenges injustice, challenges that which is wrong, it experiences resistance and persecution, but it grows. When it colludes with power, when it becomes power, it shrinks and shrivels and dies. So there is a central issue here for the Church of God in our country, as well as for us as individuals. What I'd encourage you to do, because these stories fade in our memory very quickly, and I've noticed that you do exactly the same as we do in St. John's, we print the readings out on a piece of paper you are allowed to take home. Take them home, read the Ten Commandments, read the writings of Paul, and read the Gospel, and just ask God to say to you, what is it that you would have me put right in my life or rekindle in my life that will enable me to better live the kingdom of God out in my life? You see, being a chosen people, as the Pharisees were to find out, is not a privilege, it wasn't a promotion, but a responsibility and a calling. And being chosen of God carries a commission. Paul says that we are ambassadors of Christ. We are to be there, out there, showing what being a Christian is all about. And in so doing, we live out the kingdom of God and we become the body of Christ. That's who we are. But if we don't do that, then we're like a bad vineyard that yields only sour grapes. And God then has to think again and see how he can make us right. So as we just reflect on that word, I'll leave it with you. You've got it printed out beautifully there. Take it home, find 20 minutes this afternoon and read it again and see whether Jesus' words are a little time bomb, whether they go off and convict something in your life that he wants to change. So let us pray and then we will say the creed together. Father God, forgive us when we become defensive and fearful when you want to teach us. Help us to recognize that you are leading us into the kingdom and into the light, and to trustfully put our hand into your hand and follow you where you want to lead us. We pray that your Holy Spirit will ignite these words and in each of our own individual and unique ways, turn to Christ. Amen.